This class is sort of like your scriptural cup of coffee in the morning. It just gets you going, just gets us our mind on the Lord. There's so many things in the world to distract us that it takes a while to bring our thoughts under control. So to help us do that, turn with me to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. That'll be our focus this morning. While you're finding that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now. It's time for us to leave the things of the world behind. It's time for us to drink of your word, to just make some simple observations of a beautiful psalm, to be comforted in a world that's difficult, in a world that fails us every day, and in the world, frankly, where we fail every day. And so I pray that you would bring our hearts around, Lord, to not be worldly, to not be concerned with other things, but simply to look to our God and to be focused upon your word, the revelation of your mind, the mind of Christ, and that by doing so, Lord, we would not only be comforted, but we would be sanctified, made more like Christ, slightly more perfected as we are being transferred from one degree of glory to another, becoming more and more like our Savior. Let today be part of that process, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 56. For the choir director, according to Jonath Elam Rehokim, a Mithkam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my heels, as they have hoped to take my life. On account of their wickedness, will they have an escape? In anger, bring down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in Yahweh, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will fulfill thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. I think a good way to know how important something is in Scripture, and obviously we would say it's all important, but Scripture does have certain emphases, but the level of emphasis in Scripture is a good way to discern in our study of the Bible how to determine how important that is for us to think about, to ponder, to work through. One mention of one little town in Israel one time in the Old Testament probably isn't the most important topic for you. But if we think about major themes in Scripture, Israel, the Messiah of Israel, God's plan for the nations, prophecy, saving faith in God, sin and repentance, many, many themes. What we've found as we've gone psalm by psalm is that in the Psalms, at least in the first 56, by my count, several dozen times we have come heavily upon the theme of judgment on the wicked and vindication for the righteous. This happens over and over again. And we hit it again in Psalm 56. And so I think if we remember that God is the master teacher, and if he is repeating himself redundantly, repetitively, then that is the emphasis we ought to have as well. He never overdoes anything. He does everything exactly the way it ought to be. And so if this theme is important to God to repeat, then it follows that it's a theme that we should greatly emphasize, that we ought to consider as followers of God through Christ, the judgment of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous. Now, we like to find the situation, if we can, in each psalm, and this one's easy because in the superscription we're told what the situation is with King David or the future King David. God allowed David in his providence to undergo such great trials, such great suffering, so many crises that we have this spiritual journey of David to kind of follow and for a model for us to understand. And the occasion of this psalm is David's initial run from King Saul, running for his life. David went to the Philistine city of Gath, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read to you from 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 9. This is the situation. Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." So David has asked for weapons. He's on the run, and he's trying to find something to defend himself with. And he gets this sword from Goliath. "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity in their sight and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, do you see the man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman before me? Shall this one come into my house?'" Just a little side note, apparently Achish had a bunch of idiots around him, and he's like, "I don't need one more." So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and his brothers and all his father's household heard of it and went down from there. Went down there to him. And so, I mean, this is a close call from a human standpoint. The only thing that saved his life was just acting like a madman, long enough for Achish to say, "Well, he's clearly not a worry anymore. And so let's just get rid of him," and he escaped. So that's the situation. The bad guy here is not so much Achish. This is still the result of Saul, his jealousy, his inability to see David as the true future king of Israel. And so Saul, his own father-in-law, is coming after him, trying to kill him, and he's running from place to place to place, barely surviving, barely escaping. So how do we organize this psalm? I'd actually like to do this a little bit differently. I'm going to take a thematic approach to this psalm. It does highlight the areas of judgment and vindication, but I'd like to examine three main characters in this psalm in the form of questions, because there's only three characters, and so I'll do it in questions. The first question with the first character: what do the wicked do to the righteous? What do the wicked do to the righteous? Second question, I'll repeat these: what do the righteous do in response? What do the righteous do in response? And then the third question: what does God do? So we have these three characters: the wicked, the righteous, and God. What do the wicked do to the righteous? What do the righteous do in response? And what does God do? Now, before I get into this, I want to reiterate, and we've said this many times, that one of the reasons for many of these psalms that are almost disturbing and even a little bit depressing, because they are something that you can relate to. But one of the reasons for that is so that you know that God, in his inspired text of Scripture, is relating to you, that he understands, he gets it, that the Bible is not merely just lofty thoughts about God. God gets down into the muck and the mire of where you are. And so this is why we're able to see he understands exactly what evil people do. He understands what you ought to do in response, and then he tells you what he does. So, first question about the first character: what do the wicked do to the righteous? What do the wicked do to the righteous? And I've just made a little list here. What the wicked do to the righteous. The second line of verse 1, He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me." Here's the first thing that the wicked do to the righteous. Repeated bothering. Repeated bothering. "For a man has trampled upon me." Trampled, it's an interesting word. It actually means to be a nuisance, to pester, to be that drop of water on the forehead for years. The wicked are at times a continual worry, a continual anxiety. The ones that you have had the most trouble with in your life, it's not because you had one terrible one-minute conversation. It's because you had years of interaction with them. There's a continual bothering, a repeated bothering. I've seen this in counseling. Sometimes we long for peace at such a level that we're willing to take a hit, we're willing to take a loss of some sort just for that bothersome person to leave us alone. To just say, "You know what, I'll say that you're right about everything. Just stop. Just go away." This being trampled, this bothering. It's not the idea of being trampled hard like an elephant. It's the idea of a mosquito walking across your head 1,000 times a day. After a while, it just gets to you. David certainly had this sort of idea of, "I'll do anything to just stop being bothered." I mean, he allowed himself to be thought insane just to get out of danger. He allowed himself to run to the wilderness to just not have to face Saul anymore. The second half of verse 1 emphasizes that theme of repeated continuance of the same problem or the same oppression. Second line in verse 1, "All day long an attacker oppresses me." This actually has a more serious tone to it rather than just being a nuisance. This is a tone of abuse, of mistreatment, that from the small level to the largest level, I'm being mistreated all day long, repeated bothering. Here's the second thing that the wicked do to the righteous. Repeated bothering with allies. Repeated bothering with allies. It's not just that perhaps one problem or one person is a repeated bother. Problems tend to bring friends, don't they? They tend to come in clumps for some reason. They have fellow antagonists. Verse 2, "My foes, my enemies have trampled upon me all day long, for many attack me proudly." In fact, this is exactly how revilers work. Those who use manipulation, verbal control to cause harm, they often work very hard to get allies. They use slander, they mischaracterize, and some of you have experienced this, until all of a sudden a difficulty is no longer between you and one other, but you and a bunch of others that really have nothing to do with it. The point is to make you feel outnumbered. Or to put it this way, the reviler desperately wants to avoid using the term "I" and use the term "we." It's a bully tactic. And this is what's happening with David. It's not just that Saul is upset with him. Saul has now gotten many, many others to be upset with him. And so he feels outnumbered. Repeated bothering with allies. We continue the theme of repetition. Here's a third thing that the wicked do to the righteous. Repeated disintegration of character. Repeated disintegration of character. And we skip down to verse 5. "All day long they distort my words." All day long they distort my words. This is the idea of twisting words, of crafting something that you've said in order to give a false impression. And we all know how to do that, right? We call it in Bible study method, taking something out of context. You can do the same thing to a human being. You can take a 10-minute conversation and carefully pick a few sentences and completely mischaracterize that person. And the wicked do this in justification, meaning they feel fully justified in doing this. It's sort of that old saying that the end justifies the means. If you've ever had this done to you, it is utterly destructive. This is the corrupting talk that's warned against in Ephesians 4:29. This is why slander, this is why speaking ill of others is so incredibly dangerous. You can permanently harm the view of another person by means of manipulative, destructive words. That's very hard to undo. And so it's no wonder that in this psalm and in many others, we cry out for vindication, because there's, in many cases, there's no recovery from this. There's no way to unsee or unhear that twisted narrative about somebody else. People lose jobs this way. People lose marriages this way. People lose, pastors I know have lost pastorates this way because one person decided to begin to twist words and went on a campaign. It gets even worse. Here's a fourth thing that the wicked do to the righteous. Comprehensive dislike. Comprehensive dislike. In verse 5, not only all day long they distort my words, but all their thoughts are against me for evil. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Now let me put this back in the context of David and Saul. You heard, and I read it earlier, the song that was sung of them, that David, that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And we always focus on the difference there, but focus for a moment on the camaraderie. What does that mean? It means that they fought side by side. It means that they won battles together. It means that they had a sense of being in the trenches together. But now that's gone. This is a situation when all their thoughts are against me for evil, where there's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can do that will bring peace. There's nothing you can do that will draw near to another person. I've done enough marriage counseling to have watched a spouse say, "What do you want me to say?" And they say it. And then the other one says, "Okay, that's what I'll say." "Well, you don't mean it." What does that mean? It means there's nothing that person can say. There's nothing they can do. They could say exactly the right thing. They could do exactly the right thing. It will be twisted to be somehow evil. There's nothing you can do. That relationship is broken. In trying to counsel one person to forgive another on one occasion, it became very clear to me that there was nothing the first person could do to receive forgiveness from the second person. Both of them claimed to be believers. The second one, quite honestly, was acting wickedly, acting like an unbeliever. So the first one said, in exasperation, "What do you want? My head on a platter?" And the second one snorted and said, "That might be a good start." There's nothing you can do. It's utterly wicked. And at that point in the conversation, I ignored the first one. I said to the second one, "I don't think you're a Christian, because God forgave you of everything. If you're a believer, you don't have the right to do this." He is literally saying, "What do I need to do?" And you're refusing. That's comprehensive dislike. That's when your mind has turned so hard against someone that you can't see them as a human being anymore. When wickedness turns a heart against you, the proverb is proven true. In Proverbs 18:19, "A brother offended is harder to win over than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel." And what do you do in that situation? You can't fix the relationship. There's nothing you can do because they've sunk to comprehensive dislike. What else do the wicked do to the righteous? I'll call this one continual opportunism. Continual opportunism. This is similar to the last one, but we see this in verse 6. "They attack. They lurk. They watch my heels as they have hoped to take my life." The enemy is not merely content to see you weakened or stumbling. They don't want to chalk up a victory. They want to chalk up a death of a life. They want to chalk up the ruination of your life. He continually looks for a chink in your armor or some slight misstep. Now, that sounds like I'm describing some horrific external problem. I've seen this exact dynamic in marriage counseling where one spouse, or worse, both spouses, have fallen into the terrible sin of looking for every excuse to say, "Aha." And as soon as they pile up enough of those excuses to say, "Aha," then they begin to justify things like having an affair or leaving or divorce, not because of some unalterable, one-flesh-destroying sin such as adultery or abandonment, but because this is the 287,000th time that you've done this, therefore I'm done. You can't defend against that, because you literally can't do anything right. So that brings us to a pretty important question, because if we stopped right here, this is depressing, because people treat each other this way, and it's not just, I wish it was so black and white, that the horrible, wicked, atheistic unbeliever outside the church treats those inside the church. No, I dealt with all of those things in the walls of the church, where a professing believer begins to act in wicked, wicked fashion. So, second question, what do the righteous do in response? What do the righteous do? The first thing the righteous is to do, and again, we'll define the righteous not as those who are perfected, but those who have been given the imputed righteousness of God through Christ. What do the righteous do? The first one, ask for grace. Ask for grace. Back in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. This is a Hebrew word which means to ask for favor, to ask for someone to just cut you a break, to just show you favor for the one who belongs to him. What does this favor look like? If you have a family member, for example, who is a professional of some sort, if you have a family member who's a plumber, isn't it great to be able to call your family member and say, hey, I got something going on with some pipes here. Can you? Sure, I'll drop what I'm doing. I'm going to come fix that, and I'm not going to charge you a nickel. Why? Because he's showing you favor because you're related. What a simple but profound prayer. This is the position of asking God for favor based on the fact that you are his kid. Father, I need favor. You have a Father in heaven who's delighted to show favor to his children. And you know, if we stopped right there, if that's all you ever do in response to what the wicked do or those who act wickedly towards you is simply to ask for grace, to ask for favor, that's enough. You might have to do it 1,000 times a day, but that's okay. But there's many other things that David gives us as an example here. First thing that the righteous do, ask for grace, ask for favor. Here's a second thing to do. Reframe the situation. Reframe the situation. What does it mean to reframe something? It means to take the same picture, put a new frame around it so that it looks different. Reframe the situation. We find this in verse 3. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Now, this is an interesting word for trust. It's a word that means to have confidence and to act in a way that is unsuspecting. Now, what does that mean? There's an innocence to your position. There's an innocence to just allowing you as the righteous one to relax, that you're not spending your life waiting for the other shoe to drop. Do you ever have three bad things happen before lunch and you're pretty nervous after lunch? No, this is, why would I be nervous? I've had three bad things. The chances of one more coming are minimal. No, you're constantly expecting the best. This is living every day as if it's going to be the best day that you've had. That's a great way to wake up. Not waking up saying, oh no, but waking up saying, here we go. And it's just it's a great way to live, of expecting God's blessings each and every day. Can you imagine if you were in the habit of waking up every morning saying with a smile, I wonder what blessings God will give me today? Because he's your Father, and I dare you to find one day in your life where he hasn't blessed you in some way. That's impossible. So reframe the situation. I don't need to be tense. You know what studies have shown? Studies have shown that nobody has ever anxious'd themselves into peace. Boy, I feel so much better because my blood pressure was like a million today and I had a headache and I brought myself to near panic and I feel so much better now because of doing this to myself. That's never happened. The reframing of the situation is that, okay, but you know what? The next hour might be a lot better because I have a God who loves me and I've already asked for grace. Here's the third thing the righteous do. Ask for grace. Reframe the situation. Third thing, trust your position. Or the righteous trusts his position. Trust your position. Verse 4, the first part, in God whose word I praise. In God whose word I praise. This isn't so much the idea of the modern application of read your Bible and trust the word of God, although that's always a good application anytime. Now, this is David trusting God's word, meaning he gave David his word, his promise. He's praising God for the promises made to him as the future king of Israel. Then he reiterates his confidence at the end of verse 4, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. I think it is very useful, instead of always looking for some secret answer to, oh, if I find this verse, repeat it 11 times while standing on my right foot at just the right time of day, all of a sudden I'll be zapped with peace. Now, I think it's very useful to just repeat back to the Lord what your position is. That's what David has done, that you are a child of the living God. You have been saved. You have been set apart by grace. You are walking in the exact steps ordained for you. Ephesians 2:10 says that every moment of your life has been planned out. You've been carefully guarded. Whatever pain you experience is being curated by God for your good and for His glory. That's your position. Just repeat it back to God. Here's a fourth thing that the righteous do in response. Pray for justice. Pray for justice. Verse 7. On account of their wickedness, will they have an escape? In anger, bring down the peoples, O God. David's asking the reasonable question. The ESV says, for their crime will they escape. David's not testing God. He's not taunting God. He's not accusing God of anything. He's simply wondering aloud if justice will be done. And then he asks for it. He asks for justice. One of the great Christian myths that I want to try to destroy is the myth that it's wrong to pray for justice for the wicked. That is a Christian myth. That is modeled for us, both Old Testament and New Testament. David asked God, bring down the peoples, meaning cause them to fall. And here's our fear. Well, what if I'm praying for justice against someone that God intends to save? They will receive justice, only it will be poured out on Christ instead of on them. But always pray for justice. And it's not like you're going to be in heaven and the Lord's going to say, well, here's five people I saved that you prayed for justice against, and that you're going to go, oh, I missed it on that one. No, you'll rejoice, obviously. And in fact, I would dare say that God would say to the others, you should be very blessed I saved you because this child of mine prayed for justice. And I chose not to answer that prayer. But don't think that it's somehow morally wrong to pray for justice. There is no biblical precedent for that. The wicked are wicked and they deserve judgment. Can you pray for their salvation and their judgment at the same time? Absolutely. How do you do that? Lord, please save them. But if not, please judge them. And what is our prayer? Usually sooner than later would be better. We'll come to that in a minute. What else do the righteous do? Repeat his trust in his position. Repeat your trust in his position. We're circling back because now in verse 4, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? David repeats with even more emphasis in verses 10 and 11. In God whose word I praise, in Yahweh whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, this is an interesting question, isn't it? Because if I ask you, what can man do to you? I made a list. Here's the list. Mankind can cause you pain. He can take your relationships. He can harm your relationships. He can destroy your livelihood. A person can destroy your marriage. He can take your family. He can turn those you love against you. He can betray you and cause you to lose your reputation. Man can do a lot to you, but just not permanently. Nobody can do anything to you permanently. The ultimate answer then to the question, what can man do to me? The ultimate answer is nothing. Why can you say this? Well, we see why when we get to what God does, and we'll do that in a moment. Here's one more thing that the righteous do. Worship God in obedience and gratitude. Worship God in obedience and gratitude. Verse 12, your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will fulfill thank offerings to you. Pain and heartache are no excuse for disobedience to the Lord. In fact, I think I can assert with confidence that there is pleasure, there's satisfaction, there's delight in obeying the Lord in the midst of pain and anguish. There's a great tenderness to that. There's a sweetness to it, that you worship God in obedience and in gratitude. And I would say that sometimes your sweetest experience of worship, if I can use that phrase, is when you're hurting the worst. Your most precious times of prayer is when the Lord didn't offer to have you go to your knees. He drove you to your knees. Those are the sweet times. Worship God in obedience and in gratitude. And what's the reason for the obedience? Verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death. Indeed, my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living, or in the light of life in some translation. What is this saying? Verse 13, I think a great descriptor, verse 13, is spiritual dignity. It's spiritual dignity as a follower of Christ, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living, or the light of life. That you walk each day in newness of life, in delighting in the Lord, in the joy of the Lord. Let me give you an easy way to change your perspective instantly about a bad situation. You ready? Consider all the ways it could be worse. Take 5 minutes and list everything you can about how this could be worse, and you'll be happy 5 minutes later. You'll be thankful, you'll be grateful, and what you'll see is that God does, and I don't mind saying this, he causes pain. Lamentations 3, 37, 38 tells us that. But he does only what is for your good and for his glory, no more and no less. And so what is your response? Spiritual dignity. Walk before God in the light of the living. One of the things I love about visiting precious saints in the hospital, and just to be clear, if you break your leg playing football, I'm probably not going to come see you in the hospital because you're going to get out just fine. But when somebody's facing eternity, and I've seen time after time after time in this church, people in the hospital in pain and in anguish, and yet walking, as this says, before God in the light of the living, with light and with gratitude, and asking for prayer, ask God, Pastor, to help me face this last trial with dignity and with true living faith, to end well, to not end my life on a whimper, but end it with a song. That's what this is, spiritual dignity. Third question, about the third and most important character, what does God do? What does God do? By my count, there are two things that we can see here. They're both huge, though. First thing that God does, he keeps perfect records. He keeps perfect records. Verse 8, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And there's three aspects to this. First, you have taken the count. It literally is you have taken a count. You have counted. You have added them up. My wanderings, meaning all the various ways that you've been tossed around by the wicked. The ESV even translates this, my tossings. You have counted my tossings. You have added them up. So that's the first aspect to this. The second aspect of God keeping perfect records, God, as it were, puts your tears in his bottle. Now, that's an interesting word picture. Why is this word picture, why is it meaningful to us? Because he's not going to let a single moment of pain in your life go unforgotten or undealt with or misunderstood, but he will at a later time acknowledge and fix all of it. You ever have a garage sale or a yard sale? And you're digging stuff out, and you go, A, I don't remember acquiring this item. B, I don't know why I would acquire this item. C, I don't even like it. How did I get this? And you try and sell it for a nickel or something, and they're like, I'll give you a penny for it. God doesn't do that with the things he saves up. He saves up things always for a purpose. And in this case, he saves your tears, as it were, in a bottle. Because there's a later time to acknowledge it and to fix everyone. That's the second aspect. Third aspect to his keeping the perfect records, the circumstance of the tears are now in the book of God. If the tears are how you were impacted in your life, the book of God is the record of exactly what happened to create that impact. The circumstances of the tears are in the book of God, the record book of how it happened, who caused the tears. And because God keeps perfect records, he will perfectly not just give you justice, but make up for and undo the pain that's been experienced in your life. And this is such an important distinction to make. It's not just that you look forward to God finally ending pain. That would be plenty, wouldn't that? That would be gracious. That would be incredible. But he doesn't just end pain. He goes back and deals perfectly with every moment of pain ever experienced. What that looks like, I don't know. But that's a promise worthy of consideration. To think that what I experienced, the tears in the bottle, and what caused the experience, the book, the record in the book, God's taking account of all my wanderings or all my tossings. You ever toss and turn at night? You ever shed a tear in the middle of the night while you're tossing and turning? They're in the bottle. They're in the record book. He knows exactly. And it's not just so he can say, I know it, and I comfort you with my knowledge. It's say, I know it, and I comfort you with my knowledge, because I'm going to go back and make up for it. That's a mind-boggling thought. First thing God does, he keeps perfect records. Second thing God does, God will rescue at the right time. He will rescue at the right time. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Now, from David's vantage point, he's hoping for God to move quickly. From our perspective, God rarely moves quickly. Sylvia's dad used to say that God was the master of what he called brinksmanship, of bringing you to the brink of disaster before finally intervening in some way. Rarely does God move quickly enough for our liking. So think of this from a different angle. When God moves, it will be exactly the right time. It'll be exactly the right time. You know that a moment sooner would have been the wrong time, a moment later would have been the wrong time. Now, in some situations in our lives, that moment is after your death. That moment is in eternity. That's his business, not ours. But remember, if you say, oh, that sounds so long, remember the tears in the bottle, they'll all be made up for. So the waiting actually doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't make any difference. I was thinking as I studied this psalm, again, to go back to our original thought, why is the theme of vindication, why is that so important to us as Christians? Do we just have an innate desire to say aha to the whole world? Is that what it is? Or maybe a related question, why is the theme of vindication so underemphasized in Christian teaching and preaching? It's just, I mean, go check out, see if you can find 5 books on the Christian's comfort from God's vindication. I don't think you could. Let me give you 5 reasons that the theme of vindication is an important part of your relationship with God. The first reason, the character of God. The character of God. If God has made you his child and yet allows you to suffer in a way that will never be dealt with, never be vindicated, never be made just, then the character of God is now at stake. And so the character of God is important. And that's a great prayer. Lord, vindicate me, vindicate those that I love for the sake of your character. We're going to talk about this tonight. I don't want to give away all the cookies, but God makes a speech to Israel as to why he's going to bring them back in the end times to their own nation. And he's basically going to say, it's actually not for you. It's because my name has been smeared by every nation on this earth, and I'm going to undo that. So the character of God. Here's the second reason the theme of vindication is an important part of your relationship to God. The comfort of the future. The comfort of the future. Think again about the tears in the bottle of God. And you might be telling the Lord, Lord, you need a lot of bottles for my life, or you need a really big bottle for my life. It's okay. He has endless bottles. He made all the bottles. He owns all the bottles. He has enough corks to keep them all there. The comfort of the future is given by the fact that your yearning for something to be made right will come true in exactly the way God wanted. The wicked will either be judged, and you will be there to witness that, and you will rejoice in the righteousness and the justice of God, or God will save the wicked, and you will rejoice at the throne at the grace of God. Can you imagine the believers that Saul, to become Paul, was persecuting and imprisoning and killing? And you remember that when Saul / Paul first got saved, all the Jews in Jerusalem were like, we don't want to be around this guy, he's dangerous. But they finally got to trust him. Can you imagine the rejoicing around the throne when, hey, Saul, you remember that time that you, I'd rather go by Paul right now. Okay, Paul, you remember that time that you threw me in prison and then you got saved? Isn't that awesome? So either way, the comfort of the future is yours. And vindication is part of that comfort. There's a third reason the theme of vindication is important. The consolation of the soul. The comfort of the future has to do with the knowledge that God will make all things right. The consolation of the soul has to do with that it doesn't matter what's happening. I can get up today and I can face the day with confidence and with peace. And I don't have to solve all these problems. I don't have to fix anything. I just have to make it through the day faithfully. And we've said this many times before. How many days have you made it through? So far, all of them. Every single one. The consolation of the soul. Here's a fourth reason the vindication is an important part of your relationship to God. The consummation of all things. The consummation of all things. The consummation of all things includes judgment, it includes reward, it includes vindication. It is God making everything right. I mean, look, we're pretty simple. We get excited when a 2.5-hour long movie has a really great conclusion to it, when all the loose ends get all tied up at the end. Can you imagine all of history being tied up? That's going to be a glorious moment. That'll be jaw-dropping. The consummation of all things. And here's a fifth reason that the theme of vindication is important to your relationship with God. The conclusion of sin. The conclusion of sin. There will be a day when not only do people stop sinning against you, but you stop sinning against them. What a relief that will be. What a joy. And those that you maybe had the most difficult time with, if they're believers in Christ, I don't know if in heaven you'll have a fun time of, hey, let's see what the final score was. Let's see, I sinned against you 4,927 times. You sinned against me 4,926 times. Okay, well, but it's all forgiven. What a glorious day that will be. The theme of vindication is part of your faith. And I urge you to make it part of your prayer life. Make it that which points to the character of God. Make it that which gives you comfort for the future. Make it that which consoles your soul. Make it that which looks ahead to the consummation, the tying up of all things. And make it that which helps you focus on the fact that there will be a conclusion of sin. The very end of the Bible says that in that day, there will no longer be any curse. Oh. So, what does that do for you today? I don't know about you, but for me, it makes me want to enjoy the day. I don't want to get to the end of my life saying, man, I worried my way all the way here. Everything was going to turn out fine. So live today like it's going to turn out fine because it is. I hope Psalm 56 will be comforting to you in the future, and maybe this week you can go back and meditate on it just a bit to push some of these concepts more deeply into your mind. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for these short verses, just a dozen verses or so. And yet we see all the difficult, terrible things the wicked do. And then the great hopeful things that the righteous can do. And these two tremendous responses that you give. That you keep perfect records of all things. And that you will rescue at the right time. And so, Lord, for each person hearing this, there isn't a person seated here in this room in which everything in their life is perfectly resolved, perfectly fine. We have loose ends that we don't know how they'll be tied up. We have issues that perhaps will not be resolved in this life. And yet, as Psalm 56 teaches us, we can rest in you and we can have spiritual dignity that we may walk before God in the light of the living. That's my prayer for all of us this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.